Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. God, we are humbled by who you are. We realize that we are humans. We are not in control of things that happen in our lives. We realize, God, that you indeed are in control. You hold us in your hand. You see us. You hear us. You know who we are, Father. And Lord, I thank you that this morning we can corporately worship you, corporately look to you, stare and glaze at your beauty, God. And Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that it is through him we know you. It's through him we're your children. And Lord, I just pray at this time that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the word to us, would speak to us, would reveal who you are, God, to us. And I pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So bear with the little interruption with the technical difficulties, but we're good to go now. We'll go with a mic. So this morning, I titled this sermon, Enduring for a Kingdom. Enduring for a Kingdom. I want you to take a moment and really think about what I'm going to ask you. Have you ever experienced another person's life that's portrayed on social media or the internet? And when it comes to reality, the life that they portrayed online or the life that they portrayed on social media is not what's really going on. I think of this as such a sad scenario, but I have seen time and time again how someone ends up taking their own life, and it's such a sad thing. And this is just how I'm wired. I will go look them up on social media, and you look at their posts, and there's nothing glaring there that seems like there was an emotional issue going on, right? You see, in today's world, we can, because of technology, because of social media, because of the fast pace of information and how it's given to us, we can go day to day masquerading as if everything is okay in our lives. We can share, we can like, we can heart, we can retweet, we can tag a person, a family member, in an inspirational quote, in a Bible passage, in a video from the most famous American preacher. And at the end of the day, our hearts, our souls can be callous to what it means to be healthy, to what it means to be in a healthy relationship with God. You see, in this season has been a dying and a terrible experience for a lot of us. We have been forced to limit our face-to-face interaction with people. We have been quarantined at different moments. I know that has obviously slowed down a lot, but the effects of that are still here. We have been only connected via Zoom or Google Meet or FaceTime with relatives, with close friends. We have had the difficulty of understanding people's struggles and difficulties that they're facing. I think of, something so important as if you're struggling emotionally, is seeing a counselor, right? We've had to go as far as zooming in that regard in this season. And what I've noticed in my own life and in the life of people in the church and people that I've encountered is that we need an encouraging word for this season that we're going through. We need to be encouraged in our faith. You know, in so many ways, the global church in COVID-19 has been exposed as well. We have seen that discipleship is a much deeper issue than just merely knowing theological truths and doctrines, right? We are a person that has thoughts, desires, habits, addictions, all of these things, right? Knowing the right order of salvation doesn't make me less addicted to my phone or make me less addicted to things that I shouldn't look at, right? These things have crept up in our lives. We have seen people leave church in general. We have seen people disaffiliate themselves with organized religion. And frankly, people have gone as far as to walk away from Jesus. You see, in my own heart, the COVID-19 scenario, the situation, has revealed what's deep down in me. I've seen the desires of my heart. I've seen ways in which I choose to compromise my faith. And I've seen others do the same. You see, this time of social decrease in interaction has formed us in so many ways. Some are struggling with their faith. Some are struggling with relationships. Some people have no community, right, at this moment. Some people are trapped indoors. And so with all this in mind, I think this is a great time to be encouraged if you're following Jesus. We need encouragement to endure for the days ahead. See, in the book of Hebrews, endurance, a persevering spirit, is so intertwined in this letter. There are so many admonitions, so many exhortations to continue to pursue this gospel, continue to pursue the person of Jesus. There are a lot of warnings and a lot of commands to endure in this letter. So what is endurance? What does it mean to endure? I have this on the screen. Endurance is the fact or power of enduring an unpleasant or difficult process or situation without giving way. I will assume that you have experienced 2020 as an enduring process, right? Something that I've seen just as recently, people, you know, another storm pops up, another hurricane comes, and they're like, oh man, 2020, right? What else is new? You know, in our own country, we have an election coming up, and who knows what's going to happen, right? This has been a very eventful year. So we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are going through difficult processes, difficult situations, difficult seasons as we follow Christ. You see, beloved, this morning, before we dive any further into a text of Scripture, the thing that you have to let resonate in your mind and in your heart is that no matter what is coming, what you're going to face, it might be good things, it might be bad things, it might be the loss of a spouse, it might be the loss of a child, it might be getting fired from your job, it might be a friendship that is wrecked and ruined. You have to resolve in your heart that with Jesus, you're going to endure through anything. Enduring with Jesus. So before we look at the realities in this text, I want to remind you about the book of Hebrews itself. The book is very clear that the theme, the person, is Jesus Christ, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is greater than any prophet of God, than any messenger or angel of God. He is supreme over everything. Jesus, right, he has come, and through his life, through his death, right, through his resurrection, he has earned a redemption, earned salvation for all who would look to him, who would trust in him. Jesus gives us the confidence, the ability to draw near to God. Jesus has secured us for eternity. This is a theme that we see in the book of Hebrews. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 that there is a cloud of witnesses that has gone before us that have endured difficult things in their life, but by faith they have endured. And we see finally in chapter 12 that there is a kingdom that belongs to Jesus that, in comparison to any other earthly kingdom, is unshakable. This is what's going on in Hebrews chapter 12. And from chapter 10 to chapter 12, the theme of the author is endurance. And so that's why that is the topic this morning. So from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, there are three realities about the kingdom of God that calls us to endurance. So first, if you're taking notes or you're with me, first is the reality, the revelation of the kingdom of God. Second, the promise of the kingdom of God. And third and finally, the calling of the kingdom of God. Right? So with that in mind, let's look at the first reality together, the revelation of the kingdom of God in verse 18. Now, from verse 18 to 21, I won't read the text, but this simply is a description of a specific encounter that the people of God, the children of Israel, had with the God of Jacob, with Yahweh, right? The Mount Sinai covenant and experience that they had with God. So this is a direct reference to the book of Exodus. If you remember Exodus, if you recall what happens in that book, right? The children of Israel are in slavery, right? These are the descendants of Joseph who were in Egypt. They're now bound up in slavery to Pharaoh. And God is a God who delivers. And so God raises up a man named Moses, a prophet who is going to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and bondage. And as the story goes on, we know that big resolution that comes in the book of Exodus, where the Exodus actually occurs, where the children of Israel go to safety, right? We read the story, and the Egyptians and Pharaoh die in the Red Sea, and then the children of Israel are making their journey to the Promised Land. And what happens is, in that season, in that time, God bursts in the children of Israel a place in their heart where they have to be dependent on God. They weren't able to save themselves out of Egypt, right? They could not part the Red Sea. They could not escape the chariots of Egypt. God saved them. God provided salvation for them. And through the book of Exodus, we see God intervening in their lives. We see how God provides them with bread in the wilderness of sin. We see how God looks at a stream of water. He turns bitter water into sweet water. We see God looking and taking water from a rock. And we see God himself protecting the children of Israel from Amalek. And then the story comes to Mount Sinai. So I have on the screen a couple passages of scripture from Exodus that I want to read for you. These are from Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. And this is going to set the backdrop of this encounter that the children of Israel had. Exodus 19, verse 11. And be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care to not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. And then chapter 20, verse 18. This is after the encounter at Sinai. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So the scene that is pictured here is the God who they have not encountered yet has saved them, brought them out of Exodus, and now he is making a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Right? There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a cloud of smoke, there's a loud voice speaking to him. The whole point that is made here in Hebrews chapter 12, if you notice, the only person that can speak to God at this point in the story of redemption is who? Who can only speak to God on behalf of the people of Israel? Moses, right? Moses is the only one that communicates with God. And notice Moses' reaction. Verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was that experience that the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The only person who could communicate with God directly is trembling in fear before the holiness, the majesty of God, right? And so the point of the author is this. In the Old Covenant, in how God communicated with people, it was always through a prophet. It was always through a king. It was always through a messenger of God or an angel. That's how he communicated with his people. Notice what Donald Guthrie wrote. He said, throughout the era of the law, separateness had been a feature of God's dealing with his people, as the holies of holies has shown. So you know the picture there that a high priest goes on behalf of the people and provides sacrifice and repents on behalf of the people, right? That is how they communicate with God. But if you look at verse 22 in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, notice the contrast. Hebrews 12, 22. But you, plural, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So in contrast, Moses is the only one that can communicate to God. All of the people are fearful of God, trembling before God. And then here, in the new covenant in Jesus, what has occurred? We have come to God himself. We have arrived. We have come to know the living God. We, you and I, if we are in Jesus, we are followers of Jesus, we can communicate with God directly. Now, you notice another thing in the text. It says that you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to a city. You've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. There are innumerable angels. There is assembly of the firstborn, right? Think of this. Is this a physical arrival, or is this a spiritual theme that's mentioned here? It's spiritual, right? I mean, we're not at Zion. We are not heavenly Jerusalem. There are not innumerable angels gathered, right, at this moment. The point is this. All believers, right, are citizens of heaven. All who are born again have their names written in the book of life. When we worship God, we join in and with innumerable angels worshiping God. We live and move, and we live and move in this physical place, but there is a spiritual dimension to this world. The point that the author is trying to make is this, and I have this on the screen. When we come to Jesus, we have access to God in the realm of the Spirit. So when you and I pray, we are not just praying and then God is a million miles up there and he just happens to hear us. But when we pray, We are interacting with the unseen realm of the world, right? There is an unseen spirit realm that exists, whether we believe that or not. There are angels, there are demons, there are things that happen, things that make things happen in this world that we cannot see or not know. We have access to God in the spirit realm. Notice what Daniel wrote in his experience with God. This is from Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel wrote, "As I looked," this is him in heaven, experiencing, visioning heaven, "thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And a thousand served him. And ten thousands stood before him. This is the image of what is happening, right, in heaven at this moment. Right, if you read Revelation chapter 4, what is the picture? It is worship. It is worship to the one who is on the throne, right? They cry out, they sing out daily, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," right? This is the picture of what Christians have access to in the Spirit. And how is this so? If you look at the last portion of verse 24, look at 24 with me. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This revelation of the kingdom of God has come because what Jesus has done. If you are not a Christian this morning, you're not really believing this message of Jesus, and you're like, "Man, they always talk about what Jesus has done. They always talk about the cross. They always talk about what was happened there." But that is the center point of our faith. Jesus has come. Jesus has lived. He has lived a perfect life. He is born God, the image of God. He is living. He's died. He has stood in our place at the cross, right? He shed his blood. You see, the blood of Christ works wonders in transforming the lives of people. It's mentioned here, the blood of Abel. If we remember from Genesis, what happened in Genesis 4, right? Cain kills Abel. Abel's blood spilled. It cries out, Genesis 4 says. You see, the blood of Abel, in comparison to the blood of Jesus, is incomparable, because the blood of Abel came from the sin of Cain. The blood of Abel came from a man who was sinful. The blood of Jesus has come from a man, the God-man, Jesus, who was sinless. You see, the blood of Abel cried out for a curse of vengeance, but Jesus' blood brings forgiveness and atonement. So yes, the central theme of the Bible, the central theme of Christianity, is what has happened at the cross. You see, because of Jesus, we can go directly to God anytime, anywhere, for anything. You do not have to make an appointment with the pastor, per se. You do not have to see a priest and confess your sins. Anytime, anywhere, in any place, an altar can be set up in worship to God because of what this text mentions here, what Jesus has done. You know, what Jesus has done, I tend to think of it in this way. This is what Jesus has done. Imagine you are with a close friend of yours. You're spending time with one another, and they get a phone call, and they answer it, and they're like, "Hey, I need to answer this. This is another close friend of mine." And their friend's on the other line. They're saying, "Hey, I heard a rumor that there is supposed to be a really giant party by this famous celebrity in town. So we should all go. The first people that get there are the first ones that get in, right? There's limited space." So you look at your friend, you're like, "Man, let's do this. I've been waiting for something like this. I need something exciting to happen in our lives." So you go with your friend, you're making your way to this party, and you get to the spot. You notice that there is a long line trying to get in. We've all seen these images before. You're waiting in line, and you're sitting there, and you're waiting. You move up a little bit, move up a little bit. You can't see the front, but you just keep moving up. Eventually, you get close enough to where you see the front, and you and your friends look at each other, because you notice up ahead that there are people who make it to the front, but they're not allowed in. They're turned away. And so you get despaired. Well, you keep going in there because you've not committed yourself this far, and you get to the front of the line, and you find out that to get into this party, there's actually a private guest list to get into the party, and you're turned away. You tell the security, "Hey, I've waited in this line. I spent all this time. I really want to go in. I want to meet this famous person. My friend and I, we're here. The security says, no, you're not getting in unless the host of this party tells me otherwise. So you leave. You head back to your car to go home. Your cell phone rings. It's an unknown number. You answer it, and it happens to be the host of the party, personally inviting you to come back into the party. And before you can get over the amazement, the shock, and the awe, an escort pulls up. They roll down the window, and they say, are you so-and-so? Are you so-and-so? And you're like, yeah, that's us. And they're like, all right, this is your escort into the party. And you get in the car, you're amazed, you're shocked, you're in awe. And you get to the party, you meet the host, and you cannot help but thank the host and show gratitude for what the host has done. Because you know without him intervening, you would have not made it in. You'd have had to go home. You'd have no access. And you go to the party, it's a great time, a great experience. Beloved, in the same sense, you and I, right, we can never get to God on our own. By our own ability, by our own intellect, by our own strength, by the summation of the amounts of works that we could ponder up and do before God, it would be unacceptable. But God literally himself, the host, has come to us and personally invited us to know him through Jesus Christ. And that's what he has done. And that is the revelation of God's kingdom for us. So on one hand, at Mount Sinai, no one could come to God. On the other hand, at Mount Zion, we have free access into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. So we've seen the revelation of the kingdom of God. If you look at verse 25, we're going to see the promise of this kingdom. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So what is the author intending by writing these words? Here's this. There is great responsibility because great revelation has come about the kingdom of God. There is great responsibility to respond to the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that his reign and rule, his kingdom, has no end. We are clearly responsible to respond to the message of salvation. If we reject that message, the only effect that will happen if we do not respond to Jesus is that on that last day, on that day where we stand before the Creator, we will be in our sin. That is the truth of what the Bible teaches. We will be in our sin if Jesus' blood has not covered our sin. We are responsible to respond. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, here's a warning, just like verse 25, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay much close attention to what we've seen and what we've heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. Yes, hallelujah, we're saved by grace. We're saved because of Jesus. We're saved by faith and trust in him. But as believers, we don't just arrive at being saved and we call it quits and we do whatever we want and that's it. But we have to endure in our faith. We have to persevere in our faith. You see, this is one of the many warning passages of Scripture that God uses to challenge us to persevere in Jesus. So in the original context of this letter, what was happening is this. There are Hebrews, Jewish people, who had converted to Christianity, to the message of the cross, to follow this Messiah. And they face persecution. They face difficulty. They face trials. because of Jesus. And so their thought was, do I shrink back? Do I turn away from Jesus? Do I go back to the old rituals and practices of Judaism because it might be easier? This is what they wrestled with. And we necessarily don't wrestle with whether we want to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. We don't wrestle with that necessarily in this time and moment in history. But here's something we do wrestle with. Christians can fall into what I call hedonism in America. What is hedonism? I have it on the screen. Hedonism is seeking only pleasure in everything and avoiding suffering and difficulty at all cost. You know, I wish it was like this, that when I heard the gospel and I heard, hey, come to Jesus, your life will be better. You'll be rich. You go from 0 to 100 real quick, right? You'll be famous. You'll be healthy. You'll be prosperous. I wish that was the truth. I wish someone would have told that to Paul as he died for being an apostle for the faith, right? I wish that people would tell that to Iranian Christians who are persecuted in a majority Muslim country, right? But that's not so. You see, there is a difficulty, there is a cost, there is a step we have to take to follow Jesus. I wish that we lived in a Christian universalism where everyone was a Christian, everyone believed the Bible, everyone thought the morality of Scripture was true, but it's not. We have to count the cost in endurance to follow Jesus. You see, I firmly believe at this moment in history, where we are more prosperous than anybody has ever been, the average person, that indulging in too much pleasure is the one thing that I think can tempt us to compromise our faith. And what I mean by that is that our hearts are prone to worship things. What we give our attention to over time is eventually going to be what we desire. And what we desire is what we will give our attention to in worship. So if all we give our attention to is the things that have nothing to do with God at all, right? Our hearts can be changed and formed over time. With great revelation here, there is a great responsibility for us to endure. Notice the promise as well, if you look at verse 26. This is what the author wrote. At that time, referencing the time of Moses, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You see, the author references that experience with Moses and the people of Israel, and he references a shaking that will yet happen in the future. If you have a reference Bible, or if you have a Bible that has quotations on it, like around in verse 25 and 26, the author borrows from the Old Testament. He quotes from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. By doing so, he is trying to explain something to us. And what is he trying to explain? If you look at verse 27 in the Bible, chapter 12, verse 27, this is what he's trying to explain. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What this means is this, beloved. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there is pointing to a day where the Messiah, where Jesus, will come again, right? He has already come as baby Jesus, right? We love to celebrate baby Jesus, but he is coming as King Jesus. He is coming to bring justice. He is coming to bring renewal. He is coming to shake the things that oppose him and to keep the things that say that he is Lord. Raymond Brown wrote this. He said, the description of the events at Sinai is linked to a prophetic account of Haggai 2, verse 6, to the last days. In Moses' day, the mountain shook, but in the coming great day, the entire earth and also heaven will be shaken and removed. So I understand that there are different views when it comes to the last things, the study of the last things in the Bible. But one thing is clear, no matter if you fall into this camp, and this camp, Jesus is going to come again. He is coming for justice. He is coming to bring righteousness. He is coming to spread the knowledge of God, right, throughout the entire earth. Jesus will come again. And what will happen when Jesus comes again? Anything and everything that opposes Jesus as Lord will be shaken on the last day. Anything that opposes Jesus' lordship will be shaken on the last day. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 102, verse 26, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. The things that will remain are the things that cannot be shaken. And that is anything that declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, we have a revelation through what Jesus has done that there is a kingdom, a reign and rule of Christ that will not be shaken. No matter what happens, no matter what goes on, no matter how many events that we see that grip us with fear, the kingdom of God will not be shaken. So there's a revelation of the kingdom. There's a promise of the kingdom. Thirdly, there's a calling to this kingdom. If you look at verse 28 and verse 29, this is where we'll end here. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So if you notice those last two verses, there's a lot of things that are repeated. In those two, there are a couple things that are repeated there. Let us, mentioned twice, acceptable worship. Let us, acceptable worship. There's verbs, there's various things going on here. I want you to notice with me in the text. This is the conclusion to the argument that's been made from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to this point. This is the conclusion of endurance. You see, the call that he has given to believers is letting us show gratitude to God, right? Let us show gratefulness, gratitude towards God. What is gratitude? It is showing kindness. It is showing, literally, in the original language, it means to give grace. Let us give grace to God. Our calling as Christians, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the kingdom of God, is to daily give grace to God. If I were to pull out a wad of money and give it to you, this is the picture here. Giving God grace. Giving the Lord kindness. And why would you need to do this? Why would you need to have a posture, have a desire, have a willingness to give God grace, to be thankful towards the Lord? Well, think of this. And I've seen this in my own personal life. If I am just, my attention is caught up on a lot of different things other than, you know, just the Lord or just his presence in my life, And I try to go do something like what we like to call spiritual, like read the Bible or pray or go to church or talk about Jesus with someone who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. It's pretty hard to do. Like, if my heart is not filled with faith, it's pretty hard to pray about something that's difficult in my life. If my heart is dull, it's hard to love people well, and not just with lip service, but with action, right? It is not easy to do. The disciplines and the formation of the faith are hard to do with a heart that is not warmed by the grace of God. How do we do that? How are our hearts cultivated to do this? Daily showing gratitude to the Lord. You know, this is an interesting quote that I saw in reference to this passage, and I want to share it with you. David DeSilva wrote this. He said, "The surest foundation, however, for a life of faithfulness is a profound sense of gratitude toward God for his goodness in offering his people unending fellowship with himself through his son." Unending fellowship with himself through his son. You know, since I've been alive that I can remember, I know those early years I don't really have a good recollection of, but every year I typically get a gift on Christmas and on a birthday from my grandmother. Now, my grandmother is not super wealthy, right? So her gifts sometimes are like $15, $20, some Walmart headphones, something like that. But they are meaningful to me. And they're meaningful because every single time, my grandmother will write a card to me. And she'll write some encouraging words, how much she loves me, how much she cares for me, how much she has learned from me, things like that. And even though $20 is nice, even though an extra set of headphones is really nice to have, those things don't really get me and grip me. It's the cards. The cards that she writes to me. You see, those cards make me think about all the times and experiences that I've had with my grandmother since I was a little kid. And they might seem small, they might seem minute, but they mean a lot to me. And so, in the same way, the little things that we show gratitude to God for does the same thing to him, believe it or not. Like, thanking God for waking up in the morning. I'm pretty sure he likes to hear that. Thanking God for gifts, blessings that you have in your life. I'm pretty sure he enjoys those things, and it warms his heart. So our gratitude here in verse 28 and 29 leads to our worship. In verse 28, the author commands us to let us offer gratefulness. And now he is saying, offer acceptable worship. You see, here, the idea is that you and I have the calling, you and I have the ability, the authority, to minister to God. To sing to God, to talk to God, to be with God, to acknowledge him. You and I have the calling as believers, and his desire is that we minister to him daily. What does this mean? Each day, you and I have the opportunity to stare and to gaze at the God of the universe. And how do we do that? Through the person of Jesus. Each and every day, we can stare, we can stand in awe of who God is. Verse 29 tells us who this God is. Our God is a consuming fire. The God who has always existed before time, the God who exists now, and the God who will exist for all of eternity. This is who our God is. This is who God is. This is who he's revealed himself to be through Jesus. And so, I don't know where you are in today. Like, maybe today's a rough day. Maybe today's crappy. Maybe you didn't sleep well. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're in a lot of pain. Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you have depression, anxiety. Or maybe today is a great day. And maybe today you would not call yourself a Christian. The point I want to make to you is this, that God, through Jesus Christ, has revealed himself, and that there is a kingdom that Jesus is Lord over that will not be shaken. The kingdoms of this earth will be shaken, right? We will see shaking, we will see upheaval, we'll see people do bad things on television, we'll see hurricanes that are bad, we'll see earthquakes that are bad, we'll see all kinds of things happen in our world. But all who are in Christ, even if the world shakes, are unshakable in Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you just for this morning. God, thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you, God, that you love us. And that love, a lot of times, is not comfort. That love is not always feel-good moments where we feel goosebumps, where we have the frissons, where we feel all good. But sometimes your love is challenging us. Sometimes your love is asking us to step out in faith and do something. In Hebrews itself, it says that you love your children, and because you love your children, you discipline us. So, Lord, if you discipline us, we are your legitimate children. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that you would just receive our worship. You would just receive our praise, our thanks, our love, God, our gratitude towards you. I pray for those struggling, whether it's emotionally, physically, they're going through a difficult season. God, remind them that you are the God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come. You are not changing. You're faithful, and I pray you reveal yourself to them. So I thank you for this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.